Please be finding your way to Leviticus 7. And while you're turning there, let me just mention that it was made known to us just before service that Debbie James' dad has passed away, Tim James' wife, and let's do remember her and the family during this time. Leviticus chapter 7 deals with the subject of imputation. I'm particularly interested in trying to teach this evening about one particular aspect of imputation. This passage emphasizes the single foundation of imputation. Let's read the verses and we'll talk some more about that. Verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it was offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten, that is, at the very latest. But, verse 17, the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all, on the third day, it, that is, the sacrifice, shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him who offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Imputation only has one foundation. It's a single element, a single truth, a single reality. And that foundation of imputation, contrary to what almost everyone universally believes, is not faith. Faith is not the foundation of imputation. Let me give you an example of what I was taught years ago as a young religionist, lost and as far away from the gospel as I could be in Bible college. I remember one day in Dr. Hampton's math class, we'd been studying greater than, less than, and equal to. And when he got to the lesson on equivalence, he stopped and he said, you know, this thing about equal to can be no better illustrated than by the doctrine of imputation. Well, I was a young lost religionist seeking to be a young lost theologian, so I was greatly interested in how math could teach me something about theology. So I perked up my ears and he made this statement. He said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He went on to say, therefore, in mathematical terms, faith equals righteousness. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then he will count it the same as righteousness. I want to be very clear right up front that nothing could be further from the truth. Faith cannot be, absolutely cannot be, the foundation for imputation. God does not impute righteousness unto a single one of his people because they believe. And whatever else you understand about that verse our math teacher quoted or its original verse back in Genesis 15:6, it is not teaching that if you believe, God will impute righteousness unto you. This, however, teaches exactly, the very heart of this passage teaches exactly what imputation is based on. Did you see that part down there in verse 18? It, that is, the sacrifice, notice these two words that stand out, shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed to him who offers it. Imputation rests solely on this foundation, whether or not the sacrifice is accepted. This works very simply. If the sacrifice is accepted, righteousness must be imputed. And yet if the sacrifice is not acceptable, it will never be imputed. It's all founded on the sacrifice. The sacrifice is the foundation of righteousness. Faith, however, is the means by which we partake of it. Did you notice in this particular type of sacrifice, the subsequent act after it had been offered on the altar was to partake of it, to eat it, actually to consume it all. And that is what faith is illustrated in. to consume the sacrifice is to partake of that righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. Look in Romans chapter 4. Let me share with you something from this latter part of that chapter and on into the fifth that makes this so very clear for us. Romans 4, verse 23. This is speaking of Abraham. Now, it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, if you stop right there, doesn't it sound awfully much like what my math teacher was saying? If you believe, it'll be imputed to you. But let's read on. Verse 25. Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of, that is the actual meaning of that preposition translated for, who was delivered because of our offenses. He had no reason. He had no reason to die if it wasn't for the sin, our sins upon him. That's the only reason God killed him. Had our sins not been present in his body on the tree, God would have not killed him. God couldn't have killed him. God can't kill a righteous man. You know, let me stop and say this about that. This thing about the Lord's death is not, it's not play acting with God. It wasn't a matter of God making a deal with his son that somehow he would say, well, son, I know you're not guilty, but I'm going to have to treat you like you are. You know, I know you didn't do any of these things, but I'm going to have to follow through as though you did. Oh, no, that's not what it was. There was a true transference of sin to the Savior. God couldn't have killed him. God can't kill a righteous man. He's just. His holiness would forbid it. But he says, he was delivered because of our offenses then. And look at this. And was raised again because of our justification. Because his death was successful, the sins were atoned, then God was obligated to raise him up in evidence of that. Now look at verse 5. The first word of chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, is actually in the original the third word in the sentence. And I'd like to read it that way because it stands between two thoughts that often get confused. He was raised again because of our justification. Having been, it's actually the past perfect tense, having been justified, therefore, why for? Because he was offered, he was delivered, and because he rose again to prove it. Having been justified, therefore, and then he goes to the next thought, by faith, we have peace with God. It's the justification of Christ's work. That's the foundation of imputation. And then after that is faith, which is the laying hold of it. Look what it said. By faith we have peace with God. We come to partake and actually become righteous through union with him, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds accent to that in verse 2 when he says, by whom also we have access. That word access is not just the possibility of access, but the word access literally means a coming to. Faith is a coming to the righteousness of Christ. It's the coming to in our experience, the coming to in our understanding, the coming to in our oneness with Christ. That's what faith is all about. Now, let's go back to our text before I get too far away. Back in Leviticus, the problem shows up clearly in verses 15 and 16. We have twice repeated there that these types of sacrifices were to be consumed on the very first day. I believe any saved Israelite at that time had no trouble doing that. For any saved Israelite would have certainly seen the symbolism of actually eating the sacrifice, partaking of its flesh. They would easily have seen that union with Christ, union with the Savior, oneness with the offering, and therefore receiving of its benefits was what was prefigured in that. They would have had no trouble eating that thing. I dare say a lot of them ate it before they left the tabernacle. But then there were those others that for whatever reason may not have been able to have completely eaten it that day. And he says, at the outside limit, the next morning. But he said, here's the problem. Now, the problem that was going on here was based on this. You know, this was a very humid and arid climate there. It was desert. It was probably temperatures that ranged much like the mid-south of our country. You might, if you offered a sacrifice one day and it was left overnight, it would probably be okay the next morning. But if you left that thing out in the kinds of temperatures that they had 2 days and waited till that third day, you're talking roadkill. No, you're talking a sacrifice that in no way could foreshadow the glorious death and resurrection of Christ. And he said, it shall not be. And he said, if you do, if you eat this, look there in verse 18 again. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on that third day. Now, I don't think it's by mistake or by coincidence that the third day is mentioned twice in this verse. Because the point of this passage is that a rotten piece of flesh cannot symbolize the glorious, satisfactory atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sacrifice that was left to rot would be the clear image of God leaving his son to rot in the grave because he didn't succeed. Let's take a look. We already read that earlier in Romans, or actually in Psalm 16, but I'd like for us to look at the commentary on that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter actually spends a good bit of time on that passage out of the Psalms in his message on the day of Pentecost. Let's spend just a few moments there. Look at verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. He says he's speaking about Christ in that passage. And therefore we know that the words were the words of the Lord Jesus to his father, looking to him in trust that he knew that what he was about to do, as hideous as it was to bear the sins of his people, would not go unfulfilled. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, even though I know I will die under his wrath. I'm dying in hope. He had the sure knowledge. He knew God. He knew who the Father was. He knew the holiness and the justice of God. He had no fear of dying under his wrath without hope, for he knew a just God would honor a sacrifice like that. He said, therefore, my flesh shall rest in hope, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, to see decay, to see rottenness. That's why that sacrifice could not have been left to the third day, putrefying and rotten and absolutely dead and gone and wasting away. It couldn't represent Christ. That's why God said it was an abomination to even think about eating something like that. It was absolutely beyond conception that a person could find Christ in such a sacrifice. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. You've made known to me resurrected life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He's not talking about himself. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Now, since a rotten sacrifice rendered imputation of righteousness impossible, we understand that the effectiveness then of Christ's death on the cross is clearly taught in the truth about his resurrection. We know about what he accomplished through what happened afterward. The resurrection serves that purpose. It teaches us this absolute success of Christ's death. Look at verse 23. Let's back up just a few verses in that passage. Notice, I think it could be Peter's whole summation of that passage. Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by that. Not possible. Why was it not possible that he should be held by that? Because he was the Son of God? Well, yes. Because he was God in the flesh? Absolutely. Because he offered a perfect sacrifice? That's exactly right. And how do we know he did? By the resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, we would have no reason to believe that the sacrifice had succeeded in putting the sins away. Had no reason to even have a beginning to believe that it had been accepted and therefore the righteousness was imputed. It's because of who Christ is that we understand and are sure of what he did. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Here's a familiar passage. Romans 8:32. God who spared not his own son. In what way would he have spared him if he could? Well, certainly he would have spared him his anger, but he did not spare. Certainly he would have spared him his wrath and vengeance, but he didn't spare him. He would have spared him for many things as a loving father, the eternal father of the eternal son, is the very apple of his eye. But he spared not one ounce of his wrath against his son. Now, he said, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What did he deliver him to? Did you know if it were possible for a person to go through this world having almost successfully kept the law, maybe offended only in just one minute point, do you know what his punishment would have been? Eternity under the wrath of God. Now, just suppose with me, I wonder how many sins of my own. I don't even know how many of them I have left to sin before I leave this world that were piled upon the body of my Savior. How many eternities worth of sin that I alone put upon him. And then I count yours. And I count every other sheep of this present age and every other dearly beloved sheep of every age, past and those yet future. And I count up the numbers of eternities that my Savior bore. He spared him not. He delivered him up to the full payment of every single thing that our sins deserved. And here's the question he asked about that. If that's true, if the debt truly was paid, not in part, but in full, not sparing even a little, delivered up the full bulk of God's wrath against all of that mass of sin, he asked this question: how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How can God, who is just, not give us what Christ purchased? Now that's the question of this passage before us. Verse 33 asks the question differently. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. How can you find even one sin that you could lay on the most wicked sinner that Christ died for? How can you find a single thing against them? God justified them. Who are you to say it ain't so? What do you know about it? If you know anything about God, if you know anything about his holiness, anything about his justice, if you know anything about the perfection of Christ and the absolute totality of his sacrifice, you know that that can't be. God can't find any one of them guilty. But wait a minute, Mark. Here's the response I got of one of my friends not too long back that I asked about that. I asked him this question. I said, Johnny, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for all men of all times? Absolutely do. He sure did. I said, well, what went wrong? What do you mean? It got puzzled. What do you mean? I'm just saying that if he died for all the sins of all men of all times, and some of them are in hell, then what went wrong? Johnny looked at me. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. And I said, if he paid the debt, did he pay the debt? He absolutely did. Paid them all off. I said, well, was the payment accepted? Was God satisfied with it? Absolutely was. Well, then why are they in hell? He said, because they didn't believe.
I said, well, you just said they were paid.
Yes.
You just said God was okay with it. Yes. Well, then why are they in hell? Because they didn't believe. And I said, Johnny, something went wrong there. Either God's an unjust tyrant who is demanding payment twice for the same sins, or else Christ just failed.
I don't understand what you're saying, Mark. I don't understand what you're saying. I feel so sorry for him. He honestly did not understand what I was saying.
Paul was asking that same question. Who can find anything to lay on to the charge of anyone for whom Christ died? God says they're just.
Now, if God says they're just, they're just. All we have to do is close our mouth. He asked a further question in verse 34.
Who is he who condemns?
And look at this. Here is the cornerstone of this passage and brings us right back to our text. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ that died. Don't you know who he is? Don't you know who it was? Don't you have any inkling of the power of that person, eternal power, absolutely righteous power, the ability to do what he set out to do? It's Christ that died. How could you find anyone for whom he died guilty of anything? It's Christ that died. And then he goes a little further and he says, yea, rather. Yea, rather is an expression in the Greek that says there's something even more important I want to share with you. Not only did he die, but he's risen again. Right back to that thing. What is that? That's the proof. That's the proof positive, the proof infallible that what he set out to do, he did.
Not only that, he goes on to make one other assertion. Who also maketh, that is continually making intercession for us. Ever since he bore those sins, ever since he was raised successful and accomplished his purpose, and ever since he rose from this earth and went back to sit at the right hand of God, he's been there as our witness. You know why God's not angry with us? Because of who sits beside him and what he did. And he sits right there, and every day, all day long, God looks to him and he finds no fault in us. He said, that's what, how could anyone condemn any one of those? Not a single. It's impossible. Peter said it's not possible that the grave could have held him because it was a satisfactory atonement. Now, who could possibly our text when it talks about those false Israelite worshipers who could eat a three-day-old rotten sacrifice just as easily as they could a fresh one right off the altar? Who could that possibly be referring to in our time? Well, I think it should be evident from the fact that the rotten sacrifice and the mention of 3 days twice, which leads us to the resurrection of Christ, shows that there was some misunderstanding, some great lack of knowledge about Christ. And I know that it's at least two things. They were, number one, they were lost Israelites. They clearly had no understanding, no appreciation of union with Christ. You know, the more I understand about Christ, the more I want to be just found in him. I used to say that a lot. I know back in the early 90s when the Lord first revealed his son in me, I knew enough to know that that's what I needed. I've come to understand a little bit about that. I don't think I can be in him close enough. I want to be absolutely just one with Christ. I don't want a righteousness that's a judicial standing somewhere in heaven and leaves me here apart from it. I don't want a righteousness, as many talk about, that is based on the righteousness of Christ. No, I want Christ. I want him who is my righteousness. Oh, no. No, I think these false believers in Israel were those who had no understanding of union with Christ and therefore had no understanding. They could tell no difference between a successful sacrifice and one that didn't succeed. They could just as easily eat a three-day-old stinking sacrifice as to eat a fresh one. They had no discernment of Christ, no understanding of his resurrection. I think there are a lot of people like that today in false religion who have no understanding of the resurrection. You can tell that pretty much by what they spend their time on. Once they get on that doctrine, the big thing is about proving that it really happened.
We have to show the scientific evidence that this was an historically verifiable act that truly happened. You know, that's aimed at agnostics and atheists and people who don't care. I don't care if they believe or not. And I'm not really particularly cared about whether you believe in the historical validity of the resurrection or not. What I want to know is, do you understand the biblical significance of that resurrection? Because in that resurrection is the proof of whether or not you and I are saved. False believers today have no understanding of the resurrection, and the evidence of that is that they have no discernment between a good sacrifice and a bad sacrifice. You know, we are blessed here. There are a lot of people who come, and a lot of those folks who come, they come and listen, and they can nibble on our sacrifice. They can hear something they like and go away feeling pretty good about that. You guys preach of Jesus too, don't you? And then they can go right on down the road and go to someone who has a rotten, putrid, failed sacrifice and just enjoy it just as much. Just like Israel did of old, it makes no difference to them. They don't discern. They don't discern the victorious death of Christ. I like what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Let me just read that one to you. He said it's like this. If you want an equivalence, if you want a true biblical equals statement, here's one. He says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're believing for nothing. If God left him to die and rot in the grave, you have no reason to trust him for anything. Not only is your faith in vain, you are yet in your sin. That thing goes both ways. If Christ didn't rise, you're yet in your sins. If anyone died a believer, died as someone who was professing to have faith in Christ and went to hell, there's only one reason that that could possibly be true. And that is that Christ didn't rise from the dead. It could not have happened. Matthew speaks very specifically about what actually happened on the cross, and he speaks with great precision. In Matthew 1:21, he says, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior, in essence. And then he gives three pairs of words that are unmistakable. For he shall save. And he spoke with great confidence. He shall save. He shall not attempt to save. He shall not do his best to save. He shall not make it possible for you to be saved. He simply made the clear statement, he shall save. Second two words, his people. Paul said, who can condemn any of God's elect? He didn't die for everyone. He died for chosen people. He died for his people. And Matthew says, for he shall save his people. Here's the part that I like. From their sins. I don't know about you, but I remember my days, though thankfully they're getting foggier, my days in religion. I remember less about them, and I'm glad for that. But I do remember this about the things we taught about Christ's death. We taught that he was a sin offering. We believe somehow that sin was sort of just like a something separate from us, that he could just die for sin. That's what people said a lot then. He died for sin. As though you could die for guilt or you could die for, you know, some general feeling. No, he didn't die for sin. He died for the sins of his people. Specific sins. Specific sinners. Successful Savior. Do you understand that? That's the gospel. That's why God couldn't leave him in the grave. Because it could not be any other way. He put those sins away. I don't understand it. I have some knowledge. You know, we do have higher knowledge. We have the highest knowledge. Our knowledge of Christ is so high that even though we know him, and even though we know exactly what we're trying to say, we can't find words to say it. But I know this. I know that the sins that continually issue forth out of my heart and out of my mind, that I can't stop. Those continually come out of me And did you know that even though they're brand new to me, they're long gone to Him? I don't know how that works, Claire, but I know that somehow I've been united with Christ for a long, long time. Because somehow the sins of this sinner were found in his body before I was ever born in Paintsville, Kentucky in 1955. I don't know how to explain it any other way except union with Christ that transcends what I know about time. I was found in Him before I ever came to be. And those sins that are continually coming to be make themselves known in their ugly reality to me, He's already known them well. And He put them every one away. And they can do me no harm, even though they pain my heart. No, the resurrection is the full proof of redemption accomplished. And if you deny the accomplished redemption, you prove simply one thing. You don't believe in the resurrection. You can't believe in the resurrection, not believe that it's done. It can't be both ways. Christ can't have put sin away and not put sin away. He either did or He didn't. God can't have said, I receive it and am satisfied with it and I'm pleased with it. He can't be that and then say, but I'm going to send you to hell anyway. The gospel of this day is just as foolish as those old Israelites munching on a rotten piece of meat thinking they were doing the sacrifice of Jehovah. Well, let me finish with this. I hope someone who hears this message will ask this question. If it's like that, Mark, if Christ's work of justifying sinners was so completely finished on the cross and so absolutely guaranteed by the resurrection that its results cannot be changed, then what is faith for? What is faith for? Well, the fact that a person would even have a question like that shows how faith is misrepresented in today's religion, because most folks think that faith is changing things. But faith has nothing to do with changing what is and cannot be otherwise. Christ died for whom He died for, and you can't go back and change that number. He accomplished salvation for every one of them, and they cannot be lost, and God must save them. And so He either died for you or He didn't. That's the simple gospel fact of His death. He either died for you or He didn't. Your sins are either put away or they're not. So you say, well, then what good's faith? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 10. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. You know, this very question is an excellent evidence of the fact that Paul preached particular redemption. This is only a question you would ask when confronted with particular redemption that Christ only died for His elect. He says, well, what can I do then? What could I do to make sure that He came down to die for me? Paul says, don't think like that. That's the wrong question. You're not coming to Christ that way. You're just sticking with the works of your flesh. What can I do about that? What can I do to make something happen? He said, don't think like that. Look at verse 7. Or here's the other question people ask when confronted with particular redemption. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What can I do, Mark, to make sure that when he rose and it was evidence that my sins were put away? What can I do to buy into that? What can I do? And Paul says, wrong question. Don't think like that. It's not what you can do. Faith has nothing to do with what we do with Christ. Faith is coming to terms with what He did or didn't do for me. That's where faith is. Look at verse 8. But what saith it? What does that Old Testament word say? By the way, you might want to read that for yourself. It's in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14 is where this comes from. But he said, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's something that you say and something that you have within you. That is the word of faith which we preach. He said, I've been telling you about it already. It's not what you can do. I'm telling you. It's what's been done. It's the word of faith. That is, verse 9. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Now there's faith. There's the greatest expression of faith a sinner in this world will ever know. A sinner comes and says, what can I do? I can't go back and change the reality of that day. I can't put myself in that number. I can't do anything. And what can I do? I can fall on my face. I can say, Lord, there's nothing I can do. You are the master of my salvation. There is no part of it in my hands. There's not a thing that I can do about that. I fall on my face before you and worship and say, whether you died for me or whether you didn't, I see it's all in your hands. That's the first step of faith. Look at the rest of it. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Here's that sinner that comes to Christ and says, Lord, I don't know if you died for me or not. I only know that either you did or you didn't. I can't do a thing about it, but I do know this. I do know this. I do know that not a single person that you died for can possibly be lost because the Father raised you from the dead. And I know that whoever you died for is going to be saved. Paul says that is true faith. For it says, if you fall down and recognize it's out of your hands and in His alone, and if you find yourself on your knees saying, and I know somebody's going to be saved, whether it's me or not, Paul says, thou shalt be saved. And suddenly two things that seem to us to be so contradictory come and make such a perfect pair. One is the irrevocable, irreversible effects of Christ's death, and it comes to be paired up with His infinite mercy. That any sinner who falls on their face before Him and says, Lord, I don't know if you died for me or not, just have mercy on me. And He never rejects a one. Mark, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, maybe if the Lord's pleased, it might make sense to you one day. It makes plenty of sense to me. He receives no one who comes with their own aid. He receives all who regard Him as Lord of their salvation and who recognize that He is the effectual Savior of everyone for whom He died. Well, may the Lord be pleased to grant us not to fall into that company who can't discern the difference between a true Christ and a true sacrifice and a false. And oh, may we cherish our precious sacrifice, for it has been accepted. And it already has been imputed unto us. Let's pray.